This has been a very intense seminar, and I recognize that we are probably violating laws of learning. But we have the audacity to do that, first of all, because we only have this one chance. Tomorrow morning we get on the plane and go back to the wilderness of Montana, and Al Newhart goes back to the wilderness of Pennsylvania. Harrisburg, to be exact. Penn's Woods, yes. So we have these Sabbath hours with you alone, and we want to make the most of them. But we also have the audacity to break laws of learning because the tape recorder is going. And for those of you who want to take it in bites that are more calculated to be assimilated, you can get it on tape. The nice thing about the tape recorder is that it has a stop button. And when you've had enough, you can just push the button. You all wish you had a stop button for me, don't you? But you can also rewind it if you didn't get it the first time and listen again. And because it is being recorded and because Al will be happy to make it available to you, we will go ahead and just press on. But the main reason we go ahead beyond what is humanly possible to comprehend and assimilate is because we ask for superhuman power, don't we? The power of the Holy Spirit. And I like to believe that when we pray for that, that the Lord gives us greater abilities, much greater abilities than are naturally ours, to understand the truth as we study it hour after hour. We need to proceed with our third scene in the garden story. We have just a very short section of Scripture that we need to deal with at this point. It's commonly known as the curses. It's found in verses 16 to 19. Very, very significant, profoundly instructive passage of Scripture. Now, the significance and the truth doesn't lie on the surface. It never lies on the surface. Very seldom lies on the surface, I should put it that way. It lies beneath the surface. But if we're willing to get out our picks and our shovels and roll up our sleeves and do some digging, we will be richly rewarded with gems from the mine of truth, brothers and sisters. Are you willing to do that? You up to that once more? Rolling up your sleeves and digging? Praise the Lord. But before we do, we must ask for the guidance and the help of God's Spirit. So to that end, would you kneel with me once more? Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be able to call you our Father, because that lets us know that you consider us your children. And we come to you as needy children just now, adopted graciously into your family through Jesus Christ and what He has done in our behalf. Your Son and our elder brother, thank you, Jesus, for making it possible for us to call your Father our Father. And Father, we come in Jesus' name to ask for that which we need above all else just now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of your Spirit upon us. Lord, we're thankful that you have assured us that if we as human parents with our limited human love are ready and eager to give good gifts to our children, you so much the more, as our divine parent with infinite love, are not only willing but are eager to give us your Spirit. Therefore, our asking is not in order to convince you or talk you into giving us something you don't want to give us. Oh, no. We ask because Jesus has told us to ask and it shall be given. We ask because As much as you long to give us your Spirit, you cannot do it in violation of our choice. So we exercise our will just now and we say, Lord Jesus, we choose you to fill our minds with your Spirit. That as we study your Word, we might be enlightened and instructed and reproved and rebuked if necessary, but enabled to be more what you want us to be. Thank you, Father, for the assurance that when we ask, believing in Jesus' name, you grant our request. You have told us that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But you have also said there is none righteous, no, not one, except the Lord our righteousness. That's why a prayer in His name availeth much. That's why I pray in the name of Jesus. We have just listened to the first gospel sermon ever preached. What is the gospel? It's the good news regarding the goodness of God. And it's the goodness of God that alone can lead us to what? Repentance. And why did God preach the first gospel sermon? Because He needed to bring Adam and the woman to repentance. They had not recognized the source of the sin problem. They had blamed each other, they'd blamed God, they'd blamed Satan and circumstances. They hadn't recognized the source of the problem. So to bring them to repentance, God preaches the first gospel sermon. In the context of a curse, as we noted, not good news to the one to whom it was addressed, but good news to the ones who were overhearing. Because what's bad news to Satan is good news to us. Several different beautiful aspects of the gospel were brought out in those two verses, but especially the most beautiful is the prophecy of a seed, the male offspring of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head, crush the prince of sin and death, thereby usher in righteousness and life again. How beautifully, how graphically that was fulfilled on Calvary's cross. Where was the cross dropped? On Golgotha, the place of the skull. Indeed, the serpent's head was crushed on Calvary's mount. We need now to move ahead and to consider the curses, that which are typically called the curses. I would like to suggest a radical thought to you that they are not really curses at all, but very real blessings. In fact, may I suggest that God never curses except for our blessing? That's the kind of God we have. How can you lose with such a God? They are, in a sense, curses in that they are consequences of Adam and the woman's sin. But they are designed by God to teach precious object lessons as well as to aid in the development of a Christ-like character. All the truth that lies in these next few verses, brothers and sisters, the precious truth. And let's not forget that before God pronounces the curse, He proclaims the gospel, right? How good of God to give them some good news that they can hang on to when He tells them the bad news. To let them know that there is a seed, a promised seed, who will crush the prince of sin and death before He tells them that they must die. How good of God to do that. How like our God to do that. To give them hope so that when He tells them the consequence of their own choice, they can hang on to that hope and not be utterly devastated by it. The curse, the consequence of their sin. Sadly, now the Lord turns from addressing the serpent to address first the woman and then Adam. And He proceeds to pronounce what are commonly called the curses. But again, I submit, are really blessings. Note with me verse 17, for example. In the middle of that text, He says, "Cursed is the ground for your," what? "For your sake." For your sake. I believe that these curses are ordained and designed by God to be to us very important and profound spiritual object lessons. And what are the spiritual truths that God is seeking to teach them through these curses? What is the spiritual truth? Listen, it is this, and we will illustrate it in the rest of our study. But let me just state it at the onset. What is the spiritual truth that God is seeking to teach man, fallen man, by these curses? It is this. On account of their sin and its effect on their nature, bearing fruit to His glory will be possible only by intense labor against constant opposition. I want to repeat that. What is the profound spiritual lesson that the Lord is seeking to teach the fallen race? It is this. On account of their sin and its effect on their nature, bearing fruit to the glory of God will be possible only by intense labor against constant opposition. In the case of the woman, this lesson is very tangibly taught by means of the labor that will henceforth be required to bring forth the fruit of the womb. In the case of the man, this lesson is very tangibly taught by means of the labor that will henceforth be required to bring forth the fruit of the garden. Whether it's the fruit of the womb or the fruit of the garden, it is going to require from that point onward what? Intense labor and suffering. And I repeat, these are, I believe, God-ordained object lessons to help them see that fruit-bearing, in the case of the fruit of the womb and in the case of the fruit of the garden, fruit-bearing will be possible only as they overcome the opposition that is now, because of their fallen condition, an inherent part of their experience. Let's consider how this lesson is taught in the curses that are really blessings pronounced upon first the woman and then the man. Verse 16. "To the woman He said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception.'" In the New King James, evidently there will be a multiplication of conception. And it is evidently necessitated by the fact that the human race is now mortal. In pain, intense labor is a more accurate word, but pain is also included. "In pain or intense labor, you shall bring forth children." Now, it is significant to note that it is the same Hebrew word that is used in the curse pronounced upon the man. "In toil you shall eat of it." That's the same Hebrew word that is rendered "in pain you shall bring forth children." Exactly the same lesson. Intense labor to the point of pain, suffering, is required to bring forth fruit. In pain you shall bring forth children. In other words, that which was previously painless and relatively effortless was now to be painful and laborious. Herein is a profound spiritual object lesson. What is the cause of this intense labor and pain in childbearing as far as the actual curse is concerned? It is the resistance of the flesh, literally, the physical flesh. In the spiritual realm, what is the object lesson, though? It is the resistance, again, of the flesh. But the flesh, as defined to be that lower corrupt nature. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Please note that this is the experience of the born-again Christian. For only the born-again Christian can walk in the Spirit. And that is the one that Paul is exhorting. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The Christian still has within him an opposition factor called the flesh, and it opposes him at every turn by setting its desires against the desires of the spiritual nature. Now, this lower corrupt nature, which is what the servant of the Lord defines the flesh to be, she says, the flesh is the lower corrupt nature that has its seat in the body and works through it. Adventist Home, page 127. What are we talking about when we're talking about the flesh then? Are we talking about this stuff that clings to my bones? No. Intimately related to this stuff, it has its seat in the body and works through it, through the nervous system, through the hormonal system. But it is the lower corrupt nature, that nature that has been perverted by selfishness and that now seeks naturally for self-gratification and self-glorification. This lower corrupt nature, with its desires and passions, its appetites and lusts, register these desires where? In the mind. In the mind. And it is this dimension of the mind that is called the flesh, or the lower corrupt nature. And though this fleshly nature does not reign in the born-again Christian, it's still what? It still remains. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say, walk in the Spirit and you will not have the lust of the flesh. There's a difference, folks, isn't there? The Christian does not cease to have fleshly lusts. The Christian is, however, to cease to let fleshly lusts have him. You see the difference there? He is not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The very fact that he's exhorted not to fulfill them is proof that he still, what? Has them. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh nature does not preside, but it still resides in the born-again Christian. And it is his responsibility, her responsibility, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, to keep it from reigning. Let not sin therefore what? Reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Romans 6:12. Now, the very fact that Paul exhorts us not to let sin reign is proof that it still what? Remains. Otherwise, why would he tell us not to let it reign? It remains. And in the words of the servant of the Lord, Review and Herald, November 20... What is it? Wish my memory were better on some of these things. I think it's November 27. I want to share this concept with you. November 29, 1887. Listen. How long does this sinful nature remain? How long must we contend with it? How long must we strive in Christ's strength to overcome it, to keep it from reigning? How long? Until death or glorification, whichever comes first. Listen closely. Review and Herald, November 29, 1887. From the cross to the crown. The cross, what does that signify? Conversion. The battle doesn't even begin until the cross, brothers and sisters. Sin reigns until we are born again. There's nothing within us that naturally resists sin. We may have ego motivation to keep from doing things that would tarnish our reputation, but is that contending with that old man called the flesh where God calls us to contend with it in the mind? Oh no, it's not. That's just trying to keep from tarnishing our reputation or trying to keep from getting into trouble like everyone's trying to do. But that's not the battle the Christian is called to fight. The Christian is called to fight the battle up here between the ears, to overcome the desires of the flesh at the level of the thoughts and feelings. And that battle doesn't even begin until we're converted, till we receive a new heart. From the cross to the what? The crown. What event does that signify, the crown? That's glorification. The crown of immortality, the crown of incorruption. Now listen, I read the sentence. From the cross to the crown, there is earnest work to be done. There is wrestling with inbred sin. There is warfare against outward wrong. How long do we wrestle with inbred sin? What is inbred sin, by the way? That's the selfishness that we inherit. Remember our statement last night. Selfishness is inwrought in our very being. It comes to us as an inheritance. That's inbred sin. And how long do we have to wrestle, contend with this old man who is selfish by nature? From the cross to the crown. He remains until the moment we are glorified. But brothers and sisters, he must not reign. He must not reign. We must refuse to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we can refuse to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But it is precisely the remaining presence of this old man called the flesh that is the opposition factor that constantly requires us to overcome if we are to bear fruit to the glory of God. Now, let's move further. It is, again, this opposition factor called the flesh that makes it difficult, even laborious, to bear fruit to the glory of God. How is it that we can overcome the opposition of this lower corrupt nature called the flesh? How is it? Only by giving our wills to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That the will might be supernaturally enabled to say no to the lusts of the flesh and yes to the desires of the Spirit. You see, follow me. The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another. In other words, those desires are opposite. That's why Jesus says no man can what? Serve two masters. Because their desires are opposite. Therefore, what must we do? We must choose to serve one or the other. What does God's word exhort us to do? Choose you this day whom ye will serve. With what faculty do we make that choice? The faculty called the will. The will, which is the governing power in the nature of man. It is only by the will, then, submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we can keep sin from reigning in our mortal bodies. Now, I would like you to consider with me the will as the woman in the nature of man. I want you to consider with me the will as the woman in the nature of man. Naturally, who is she married to? To that old man called the flesh. Right? By nature, the will is married to that old man called the flesh, called sin. And she is a helpless, submitted wife to the tyranny of that old man. All of his desires and passions, she is bound by law to yield to. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Oh, this is such a fascinating study. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, verse 1, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, what does Paul use for an illustration of this truth? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? As long as he lives. By the way, what law is this that binds the woman to her husband as long as he lives? The law of God is the express will of God. And what is the express will of God regarding the relationship of the woman to her husband? Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall what? He shall rule over you. By this law, she is bound to her husband until he what? Until he dies. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. The law that says she must obey. She must submit to his authority. Verse 3, here comes another insight that Paul gives us. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called what? An adulteress. What is that? If we seek to obey Jesus, if we seek to give our will to Him, while the old man is still alive and well, what is that condemned as? Spiritual adultery, which is what? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is trying to have a relationship with Christ while we're still married to self. Do you see that? While the old man is still married to self. And that is absolutely an illegitimate experience, brothers and sisters. You cannot have a relationship with Christ that is approved by God unless you are first, what? Dead to your natural husband. And here comes the good news. Look, it follows. But if her... I'm in the middle of verse 3. Romans 7. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And what is it our privilege of doing as Christians? Paul has just shared that with us in chapter 6. It's our privilege of coming to the cross and reckoning ourselves, what? Crucified with Christ. Dead unto sin, but alive unto whom? Unto God. You see, the will, the woman in the nature of man, is bound by law to her natural husband until death do her part. And where alone is she separated from the tyranny of that old man? At the foot of the cross, by a faith reckoning of him crucified with Christ. And for the first time in her life, she is free to be married to another. Namely whom? Jesus Christ becomes her new divine husband. Look how Paul puts it. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren,
you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. To what end? That we should bear fruit to whom? To God. That we should bear fruit to God. But I ask you, will it even then be easy and natural and effortless to bear fruit to God? No. It will still require intensive labor and suffering. Why? Because of the remaining presence of that old man called the flesh. Not his reigning power. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the resistance of his remaining presence. We must die to him. But once we die to him, are we always dead to him? Is it once dead, always dead? No, we die what? I die daily. You see, we die to the old man by what? By faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are to reckon ourselves dead. Why does Paul say reckon yourself, consider yourself dead? Because it's by an act of faith. And we must do it daily. As I look within, do I see a dead old man? No, I don't. And if your experience is anything like mine, you don't either. You see an old man that's constantly trying to get your will to have an affair with him. Don't you? To yield to his perverted appetites and passions. Constantly trying to seduce your will. So that you will conceive temptation and bear fruit of sin. That's what James is using as an illustration there. In James chapter 1. Fascinating study. We don't have time to get into that now. But we must die daily to that old man by reckoning him crucified with Christ. And where and how can we do that? Only by coming to the foot of the cross on a daily basis and doing two things. Saying, I die to my old man by a faith reckoning of him crucified with Christ. I die to the old man, and with the same breath, what do we need to say? I do to Jesus. I do to Jesus. I do choose to become your lawfully wedded wife. After all, what is the church? His bride. And brothers, we take the position of a wife in our relationship to Christ. All of us have the same relationship to Christ, male or female. We are his bride. And we are to be fully submitted to him. His desires are to become our desires, and he is to rule over us. But oh, what a benign, benevolent lordship is that of our divine husband. He only asks of us that which is for our present and eternal good, doesn't he? We can be fully submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, it is with a spirit-energized will that we can and must overcome the lust of the flesh. But because of the remaining presence of that flesh, we have an opposition factor to contend with on a daily basis, don't we? The remaining presence. And it is precisely the remaining presence of the flesh which constantly opposes us that makes bearing fruit to the glory of God possible only through intensive labor. Only through intensive labor. In summary then, just as pain and intensive labor is required of the woman to overcome the opposition of the flesh, literally, physically, in order to bear the fruit of the womb, so, pain and intensive labor is required of the Christian to overcome the opposition of the flesh, that lower corrupt nature, and bear fruit to the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Brothers and sisters, I am here to assure you that though it requires intensive labor and pain, it is worth it. It is worth it. Oh, bless her heart. I've been through 3 deliveries with my precious wife, bearing fruit for me. And oh, she went through intensive labor. Many, many hours. She had long, long labor pains with her deliveries. And the last one they finally had to take with an emergency C-section. She had so many problems. But I remember the second one. She labored so intensively that she actually broke blood vessels all through the skin of her face. And it took weeks before that cleared up. But you know what? In spite of that labor, and in spite of that intense pain and suffering, when she held Ryan in her arms, do you think that that was predominant? Do you think that was even remembered by her? Oh, no. It fast faded into the oblivion of forgetfulness in contrast with the joy of having that fruit in her arms. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. It requires intensive labor, but it is worth it. It is worth it. Now, consider with me just briefly how the same object lesson is taught to man, but in a way custom designed by God to meet him in his experience. He can't learn this lesson through the curse pronounced upon the woman, because he doesn't go through that experience. But how is he taught the same lesson? Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil," remember, in the Hebrew that's the same word that is translated in pain in the New King James in verse 16. "In pain you shall bring forth children. In toil you shall eat of it." Same word. "All the days of your life." Verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." But how? "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, please note, it's very significant that immediately after God pronounces the curse upon the earth, the ground, telling them that it will now naturally bring forth what? Thorns and thistles, and will require diligent labor to get to produce anything of worth. Immediately after he pronounces the curse upon the literal ground, he reminds them that they are what? Dust. They are from the ground. What's he telling them? He's telling them that just as it is in the realm of nature, just as it is in the garden plot of the backyard, so it now is in the realm of human nature, in the garden plot of your mind. Because of sin, that which the garden of the mind will now naturally produce is what? The same thing that the garden in the backyard naturally produces, which is what? Thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Listen, I read from Testimonies, Volume 4, page 608. "The mind is the garden. The character is the fruit." End quote. The mind is the garden, the what? The character is the fruit. And what is the natural fruit of the natural mind garden? What is it? It's thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Various types of selfishness, in other words. various types of selfishness. And why is it that the garden of the mind produces selfish character traits? Have you put your gardens in yet? Oh, surely you have. You don't have to wait as long as we do. We're just now putting in our gardens. You're reaping already. I guess there are certain advantages to living in Texas. But I ask you, what is the easiest thing to grow in your garden?
Weeds.
Weeds, right? Do you have to work to grow weeds in your garden? Did any of you have to go down to the local nursery and say, excuse me, sir, would you sell me a packet of weed seeds? I'd like to grow some weeds in my garden. Did any of you have to do that? No. Why? Because weed seeds come with the soil. Weed seeds are inherent in the soil. Do you see the tremendous object lesson there, though? Do we have to teach our kids selfish habits? No more than you have to plant weed seeds in the garden. It comes naturally. That's all they can do by nature. And if you let nature have its way, what will you end up with in the garden of your children's mind? In your own garden? Nothing but a whole mass of noxious weeds. Just exactly what you'll have if you let nature have its way with the garden in the backyard. But if you want to grow something worthwhile, what have you got to do? You got to go get seeds, first of all, and then what? Put them in the ground, and diligently and laboriously, by the sweat of your brow, weed the garden. Weed the garden. Weed the garden. And once you get through weeding, is the job all done? No, because tomorrow, what will happen? You get a whole new batch of weeds. Brothers and sisters, do you see the object lesson there? So it is with the garden of the mind. And don't ever think that it's going to be otherwise. There is no holy flesh. There is no weed-free gardening this side of glorification. Praise God. We can, indeed we must, learn to pull those weeds the moment we become aware of them. Instantaneously, we can keep our gardens free from weeds in that sense. But the seeds, the tendencies to evil, will remain until when? Until glorification. Do you see that point? We must constantly weed the garden of the mind from the cross to the what? From the cross to the crown. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. And these seeds of selfishness, where do they come from? Listen, letter 165, 1901. All sin is selfishness. Satan's first sin was selfishness. And the temptation which led Adam to sin was the false statement of Satan that it was possible for him to attain to something more than he already enjoyed. Possible for him to be as God himself. Thus, listen, thus seeds of selfishness were sown in the human heart. When were seeds of selfishness sown in the human heart? When Adam yielded to the temptation of Satan. And what was the condition of the little mind garden called Cain? It had what in it? Inherent in the soil. What did it have? Seeds of selfishness. Evidenced itself in murder. And mind you, the mind garden of Seth and Abel had seeds of selfishness too. But what was the difference between Cain and Abel and Seth? One weeded and the other didn't. That's right. That's right. And brothers and sisters, every single one of us have inherited from our first parents seeds of selfishness. Now that's the generic term. That covers all the variety of ugly, selfish character traits. But what is it, I ask you, that determines more specifically the particular variety and virility of weed seeds that's to be found in our individual mind gardens? What is it that determines that? Visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the what? Third and fourth generation. Yes, indeed. We all get weed seeds from Adam. But that which determines the particular variety and virility of weed seeds is determined by our more immediate parentage, namely unto the third and fourth generation. And by the way, this calls for special patience on our part, doesn't it, parents? When we see those ugly little traits coming up, before we lose patience with them, we need to remind ourselves that they got them from us, didn't they? Yes, they did. They got them from us. Yes?
Isn't that what it means there in verse 15 where it says, in sorrow you will train your children or whatever?
I think so. I think that's a fair enough interpretation there.
Not only the physical bring them up, but in training them.
Absolutely. But you know something? And I failed to cover this when I was talking about the curse upon the woman. Appreciate you reminding me of that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, let me see if I can remember now. Chapter 2 Timothy, that's why I can't find it. We'll get there. Yes. Chapter 2, verse 15. In pain shall you bring forth children? The pain is not all over in the delivery, is it, mothers? The suffering and self-sacrifice required of raising children only begins in the delivery room. It's a continual suffering and self-sacrifice thereafter. But what does Paul tell us? Mothers, listen. Nevertheless, she will be what? She will be saved in childbearing. Isn't that an interesting concept? If they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. You see, it is precisely the suffering and self-sacrifice required of childbearing and child-rearing that makes us fit for citizenship in heaven. Did you understand that? It is precisely the suffering and self-sacrifice required of a mother in child-rearing that makes her fit for citizenship in heaven. Therefore, Paul can say she will be saved in childbearing. Listen, Mind Character, back to the curse pronounced upon the man. Mind, Character, and Personality, Volume 1, page 7. The similarity between an uncultivated field and an untrained mind is striking. Children and youth already have in their minds and hearts corrupt seed. They what? They already have. Did you have to put it there? No more than you had to put weed seeds in your garden. Children and youth already have in their minds and hearts corrupt seed, ready to spring up and bear its perverting harvest. And the greatest care and watchfulness are needed in cultivating and storing the mind with precious seeds of Bible truth. Why do you have to store the mind with precious seeds of Bible truth? Because it isn't there naturally. And so, parents, what is our responsibility? Before our children are old enough and wise enough to garden their own mind garden, our responsibility is to keep pulling those weed seeds the moment they evidence themselves by godly, patient, loving discipline and government in the home. And also our responsibility is to continually implant seeds of truth by exposing them to God's Word and to His character and the loveliness of it as manifested in our lives, and exposing them as well to the beauties of nature. And that's one of the main reasons why the Wallace family lives where they do, because we take seriously our responsibility as gardeners of our children's mind gardens. Another statement along these lines is found in Heavenly Places, page 195. Bad habits are more easily formed than good habits. Can anyone say amen to that? Is that not your experience? It surely is mine. Bad habits are more easily formed than good habits. and the bad habits are given up with more difficulty. Yes. Have you ever wondered why? She was a realist, wasn't she? I mean, just really practical. What is the reason? Have you ever wondered why? If you've ever wondered why, you haven't done much gardening. I read on. The natural depravity of the heart accounts for this well-known fact. The what? The natural depravity. And what's the essence of depravity from our study? Selfishness. The natural selfishness, in other words, of the human heart accounts for this well-known fact, that it takes far less labor to demoralize the youth, to corrupt their ideas of moral and religious character, than to engraft upon their character the enduring, pure, and uncorrupted habits of righteousness and truth. Self-indulgence, love of pleasure, enmity, pride, self-esteem, envy, jealousy will grow spontaneously without example and teaching. Did you hear that? All of those ugly things, selfishness, love, pleasure, love of pleasure, enmity, pride, self-esteem, envy, jealousy, will grow spontaneously without example and training and teaching. Do you have to teach kids by example to be selfish? No. And brothers and sisters, right here is the basic radical difference between the Christian's perspective of human nature and the humanistic perspective of human nature. Humanism, you see, teaches that man is naturally good. And he's got to learn to be selfish and envious and jealous, etc. And he learns these things by seeing it exhibited to him in the behavior of those about him. It's true. He can learn how to be more selfish from the behavior of those about him. But does he become selfish? Does he learn initially to be selfish? Absolutely not. He is by nature selfish. And it's a spontaneous thing. She goes on to make this statement. These things will grow spontaneously without example and teaching. In our present fallen state, all that is needed is to give up the mind and character to its natural tendencies. In the natural world, give up a field to itself and you will see it covered with briars and thorns. But if it yields precious grain or beautiful flowers, care and unremitting labor must be applied. End quote. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the precious and profound object lesson that the Lord taught us through the curse pronounced upon the man? Do you see it? Do you see why the servant of the Lord so continually exhorts us to get involved in gardening, particularly with our children? Do you see it? You can teach deep, profound spiritual truths in such practical, understandable, concrete ways that you can't miss the point if you're out there in the garden with your kids. But we live such an artificial lifestyle. And because we have lost sight of these truths, because we aren't getting our fingers dirty anymore, we have terribly deprived ourselves of profound lessons to be learned in the garden in the backyard. Oh, may the Lord help us to learn these lessons. And because we have lost sight of these lessons, we have all sorts of nonsense, theological nonsense going about regarding the fact that man is not by nature sinful. May the Lord help us get back to basics. If you're going to say man is not by nature sinful, then you've got to show me a different garden plot than I've ever seen in my life. Because that's what man is by nature. It's a graphic, very humbling object lesson. But it was given to us to teach us what we are by nature, my brother, my sister. That's why after he cursed the ground, he said, "Remember, you're dust, and to dust you will return." The way it is in the garden in your backyard is the way it is in the garden of your mind. And if you're going to grow anything worthwhile, it's going to be what? By the sweat of your brow. But again, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you, I'm here to insist that it's worth the effort. Come harvest time, it's worth the effort, isn't it? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow unto the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. But if we sow unto the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap what? Eternal life. My brother, my sister, learn, please, the lessons of the garden. And diligently, under the guidance, with the instruction, and with the help of the Master Gardener, learn to bear fruit, the fruit of a Christ-like character, in the garden of your mind, so that when He comes, He can take you with Him to the Garden of Eden. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank You for the curses pronounced upon the woman and upon the man. Oh, profound spiritual object lessons they teach us. Help us to learn, Father, that it is only through intensive labor and even suffering, self-crucifixion on a daily basis, overcoming the opposition of the flesh, that we can bear fruit to Your glory. All that we can produce by nature is filthy rags. All that we can produce in the garden of the mind naturally is weeds. But Father, I thank You that by grace we can cultivate a garden that has a character that will reflect the character of Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray, help us to be willing to pull the weeds, even though it may cause us a good deal of pain. Those thorns can pierce and hurt, but help us not to lose sight of the harvest. Help us to pull the weeds and plant the seeds of truth in our own minds and in the minds of our children. And then, Father, I pray that You would send the rain, the latter rain of Your Spirit, and moisten the soil of our mind garden, that those seeds might take root and germinate and bear fruit to the glory of God. And Father, when You come, may we be found with a mind garden that has been diligently and consistently weeded and has been cultivated and reveals Your character likeness in it, that You might take us home to live with You for eternity. And, oh, Father, I long for that time when we can be free from the opposition factor of the flesh and bear fruit to Your glory without any resistance whatsoever. In the meantime, though, teach us to be overcomers, is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.